finish today on right divisions. And I'm going to ask you to start in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. We're good? Both are good? Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15. And it's a familiar verse. It's a familiar passage. 2 Timothy 2:15. And I just want us, in studying how to study your Bible, because that's what this has really been about these last couple of months, I want you to consider the Holy Spirit's admonition here to this young pastor, Timothy. And it's an admonition that I guess is directly applied to, I guess, a preacher, a teacher of the Bible, but it's indirectly applied to all of us if we want to understand God and know His mind. It says right there in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Chris, you can go back. All right. You can go get your stuff if you want. Don't worry. Don't be kids. It's okay. We're not on stage here. It's all right. Notice first, please, the mandate. The mandate is to study. And the reason why people don't understand the Bible and make a mess of things is because they don't want to put in the study. Because the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes that study is a weariness to the flesh. It is a grind to chase all the rabbit trails and search all the verses and run all the references. But God puts that command, and that command is changed in almost all new versions. I think maybe only the Amplified version still holds the word study, but a lot of the new versions are changing the word study. Notice also in verse 15, the manner of the study, that it is work. You're to be a workman. It is work. It is tiring. It is grueling sometimes. It is difficult. Sometimes it'll rack your brain more than if you had to go dig a trench, right? There's been times when you're studying things out, reading things, wrestling with things, and you're more mentally fatigued than if you went outside and mowed the lawn, because it's just something, it just wears on you. Then it says in verse 15, the mission behind study is to bring glory and not shame. That it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You don't want shame at the judgment seat of Christ, and you don't want to bring shame to your Savior. So that's why we want to understand how this book is put together. And then finally, the mechanism for study, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is the mechanism of studying. The mechanism of studying, the how to study, is to start to recognize how God breaks things up, how things are different. That's how He began to restore things in the beginning. In Genesis 1:5, God divided the light from the darkness, and He saw that it was good. So this is very not politically correct, but your God is divisive, and your God is a divider, and your God is one that says, this is this way, and this is not that way, and neither the twain shall meet. So, like a child learns that way, because that's how I've said this before, I'll keep saying it, children learn by contrast. At the most basic level, children learn the round edges are a circle, the sharp edges are a square, the ones that like pink and dolls and playing with their teacups are girls, and the guys that want to go in the mud are usually the guys. Now, I know there's exceptions. I know there's tomboys. I got it. But you get me, right? We learn by differences. So now that we've framed out the Bible, we're going to try to fill in that frame by considering some right divisions. And that's the subject for today, both sessions, right divisions. I'm going to throw a lot at you. So it'll be a lot of buckshot. I'm just going to blast a lot of different divisions in your Bible that are needful to know. And hopefully as you consider these in the years, months, weeks, days, I don't know how much long you got, but to come, you'll be able to like unpack these a little more. So let's go, you'll notice on your document there, the first division I want to talk about is the eight major divisions that relate to salvation, right? There are eight major divisions to understand salvation, to understand God's salvation plan throughout the ages. There are eight major divisions, all right? Divisions one would take us, and it says this on, I think, on your sheet, Genesis 1 to 3. So we're talking before the fall. I'm not even going to write this because you have that up there. Division 1 is going to be a salvation. Genesis 1 to 3, salvation is by works through sight. By works through sight. There was no faith in the Garden of Eden. You saw Jesus Christ. There was no faith that Adam had to have to be justified with God. He had to do something. So our first area where man is justified with God, for lack of a better word, salvation, the terms of salvation, are works through sight. There is no faith in Genesis 1 to 3. Then we get to Genesis 3 to 12. All right? Genesis 3 to 12 is going to be by grace through faith. There is no law yet in Genesis 3 to 12, right? So it's apart from works. Abraham is not justified by works, all right? So you got to get this thing out of your mind that everybody got saved in the Bible the same way. That's bananas. B-A-N-A-N-A-S, bananas. What? Bananas. It's bananas. It's just, it's so contrary to the Bible. Now, in Genesis 3 to 12, even though people are getting saved by grace through faith, there is no clearing of the guilty. So their sins are not getting taken away like yours are. Exodus 34 tells us that he wasn't clearing the guilty before the cross. There is no taking away sins. That is not happening till the Lamb of God comes, John the Baptist. He says, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So they're being forgiven by grace, but their sins are not being taken away. There is no spiritual circumcision happening here. There's no eternal security here. There is no new birth here. But people are getting justified by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it is counted unto him for righteousness. Just like you. But the effects or the results of that faith are a little different. Now, we go to our next section. And the next section, I think, on your Bible, I don't know what the sheet says. I don't know how it says it. But the next section, if this is chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis, and this is chapters 3 to 12 of Genesis, the next section is Genesis 12. So now we're starting to call out Abraham and move into the nation of Israel. We're formulating a nation. It's the same. So from Genesis 12 to Exodus 20, it's the same. It's still grace through faith. There's still no law. When we get to the fourth section is going to be Exodus 20 to, let's say, Matthew 26. We'll call that the death of Christ, all right? Matthew 26, we'll be talking about, am I got that right? Does Christ give up the ghost in Matthew 26 or 27? It's 26, right? Okay, sorry. We're going to call that salvation is by faith and works. Now it's changing, all right? Salvation is by faith and works. Hold your place. Well, not even hold your place. There's no place you're holding. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Now the law has been instituted. So now God has given another expectation or a different expectation for what you have to do to be just with God. He set like a little different bar there. In Galatians chapter 3, if you look at verse number 12, look what he says here in Galatians 3:12. He says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So in this economy here, you do the law and you live. And that includes bringing an offering when you sin. It didn't mean people were sinless and they never lied and they never stole. If that was the case, they didn't need a tabernacle. But doing the law meant that when you did transgress, you brought the appropriate sacrifice as prescribed by the law so your sins could be remitted. So that's how God is justifying people there. Now, I'm going to put this down, and I'm going to put it with a word of caution. When we get from the death of Christ Matthew 26, to the birth of the church in Acts 2. We're going to just call that an intermediate period. That is a very shaky and dangerous period. I'm hesitant to even put my finger down on anything too precise in that period, because that's a very dangerous doctrinal period. Matthew 26 to Acts 2, intermediate. I can see everybody's faces like, is he writing in Hebrew again? We're going in this section, God's starting to pivot from Old Testament to New Testament. God's starting to pivot from nation to body of Christ. There's a lot of like changes happening. A lot of things are in flux here. So it's a little shaky ground. But what's not shaky ground is the next section, right? From Acts chapter 2, which is the birth of the church, to Revelation 4, I guess we could say, which is the rapture of the church. We know it's salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Right? So from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation 4, when John is caught up, a picture of the rapture, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. See why it's important to know the different gospels? It's not all the same. That's the gospel we preach right now, right? Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. But in Revelation 14, there's an angel in heaven preaching a different gospel. Right. Jesus preached a different gospel in Matthew 24. How come Jesus wasn't accursed? How come the angel wasn't cursed in Revelation 14? Because it's always God's dividing things. In this economy, in this church age economy, God is saving people by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, Revelation 5 through 19, which gets into the tribulation time, we go back to faith and works. I'll prove it to you. This becomes the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, called lots of the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Go to Revelation chapter 14. All right, go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Here we are right near the tribulation account in Revelation. And look at 14:12. I'll just show you that in the tribulation, it was faith and works again. See it? Here is the patience of the saints. Ah, but these are not saints like your saints. Here are they that, one, keep the commandments of God. That's works. And two, the faith of Jesus. See that? Faith and works in the tribulation makes you a saint. You've got to endure unto the end. You've got to not take the mark. You've got to, you know, not join the Antichrist system, not worship the beast. And then finally, we get to Revelation 20 to 22. We're talking now millennium. We're talking eternity. Guess what? The Bible's a circle. You go back to salvation being by works through sight, just like it was in the garden. Salvation in the millennium and eternity is not faith. Not trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's just like the garden. You could see God now. You could see Jesus Christ now. You are justified with God and you maintain good standing with God by works through sight in the millennium and eternity, just like you did that in the Garden of Eden. And those are the eight divisions regarding salvation. That was like a 6-month institute course in 14 minutes. So I understand if you have questions or you're confused, that's something to maybe ask on a Thursday night or ask me privately. I want to jump to my next division now, which is the next portion of our study. Can I erase this? Yes? All right, next. Another way to break the Bible down, another good division in the Bible, is there are 7 periods of prophecy. I think that's the way I phrase it. There are seven periods of prophecy. When I mean prophecy, seven periods you could break the Bible into of times when people are foretelling or preaching or declaring things about God. That's what prophecy is. So I'll give them to you here. And I'll say them loud and slow because I don't write really nicely or neatly. First one is Adam to Abraham. That's your first chunk. Adam to Abraham. And in that chunk there, you've got this man named Enoch who's called a prophet. The book of Jude mentions Enoch being a prophet who was prophesying of the second coming of Christ even back then. Then you've got the second chunk is Abraham to Moses. Both Abraham and Moses are called prophets in the Bible. Abraham's called the prophet in Genesis chapter 20. Moses is called that prophet in Genesis 18. So we have people prophesying and declaring things about the Lord in that chunk. The next chunk is now we're going to focus on Moses to Joel. And Moses to Joel is going to put an emphasis on the first coming of Christ. A lot of prophecies on the first coming of Christ from Moses to Joel. The next one is going to be Joel to Malachi, which you guessed it, is going to put an emphasis on the second coming of Christ. Again, these are seven periods of prophecy, seven periods of time when different people are saying different things about the Lord, His coming, etc. The next period would be the earthly ministry of Christ, in which I'm going to just put I'm going to put JTB for John the Baptist. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ during that earthly ministry, that's another period of prophecy in those gospel accounts. John the Baptist is a prophet, Jesus Christ is a prophet, and they're declaring things about God. During that earthly ministry, that's another chunk. I told you your head's going to hurt today. Six, the church age. Now, again, that church age runs you from Acts 2 to Revelation 4. You say, where are the prophets today? I mean, I know you probably turned on Christian television and maybe somebody, is there Christian television anymore? I don't know. But you turn something on the internet and some guy says, I got a word. I was given a word. I wrote it down. Farina's on sale at ShopRite. No, I don't know. Whatever they prophesy, they got a word from the Lord. But that's not where prophets are today. If you go to Revelation 19, I'll show you where the prophets are today, or where that prophecy is today. Revelation 19, look at the end of Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10, look at the end of the verse. Revelation 19:10. The Bible says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as we testify about Jesus Christ, foretell His coming, speak about His work, as we talk about what He's got waiting for us, that's where the prophecy is happening in this age. We don't have some guy as Prophet Joel or Prophet Miriam or Prophet Sue. There's none of that stuff. Just step away from those people, hold on to your wallet, right? But we, that spirit of prophecy is in our testimony of Jesus Christ that we publish in the world. Then we go into the tribulation. And there are two prophets that show up in tribulation, Moses and Elijah, along with 144,000 witnesses. So you read about that in Revelation 11. So Moses and Elijah are preaching and prophesying and declaring things to come during the tribulation, along with 144,000. Now, go to Jeremiah 31. Now, what comes after the tribulation? Millennium. Thank you, guest student. All right? I'm only kidding. Millennium. You got to get this. Show you how the Bible is different. There is no prophesying in the millennium. There's nobody standing on street corners declaring things about God in the millennium. There's no church assembly set up in the millennium where somebody's unpacking the book of John on a Sunday morning. There's none of that. Jeremiah 31, 34 talks about the coming new covenant, which would institute the millennium. And it says, watch this. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Whoa! No more teaching about God? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's pretty powerful. Like, there's no more teaching about knowing God. I'll show you how strict God is about it. Go to Zechariah. I mentioned this, I think, last week in the question and answer period. But go to Zechariah 13, just to say it again to you. It's such a big deal that God says you need to kill a man that's prophesying in the millennium. I didn't write it. I just read it. Zechariah 13, 3. It says, and it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live. For thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day, second coming, that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision. So there's no prophesying, there's no preaching like there is today in the millennium. There's preaching in the tribulation, there's preaching in the time of Abraham, he was a prophet. There's prophets, minor prophets, major prophets, John the Baptist. But when we get to the millennium, Jesus Christ is doing the teaching. Jesus Christ is declaring his law from Jerusalem, and there's nobody prophesying anymore. We okay with that? Like I said, it's going to be buckshot today. It's going to be like, I'm just going to blast you with a bunch of divisions. I got two more chunks to give you, then we'll take a break. All right?
Yeah. Jeremiah
34. Jeremiah, that's the new covenant. It's also in Hebrews 8:11. It's a cross-reference. Hebrews 8:11, Jeremiah 31, 34 talks about the new covenant. The new covenant is when the Lord marries Israel and institutes the millennium. And part of that is, you're not saying to people anymore, know the Lord. No more teaching going on. Because he's going to put their law in their hearts. Okay, I can erase this? Okay. Madeline's the only one that answered out loud, so that's what I'm going with. All right. No more, man. No more Wednesday mornings, man. That's it. I think you'll be okay. I think you'll be all right. I think you'll be all right. All right, next one is seven baptisms. This one's an important one. I'm going to do seven baptisms and seven resurrections, and then we'll stop. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Not all baptisms are the same. Four of them deal with water. Three of them do not. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, baptism number one, all right? Baptism number one is the baptism, look at that, I instinctively reached for the blue marker because I knew it was baptism, all right? The baptism unto Moses. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, right? They went under the water. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, that's water, and all passed through the sea, that's water, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is a called out people who are going to become a nation. God called that a baptism. He said, I'm going to take you through the water, and that's a baptism. I'm taking you out of something. I'm putting you into something else. It's a baptism. Go to Matthew chapter 3. Here's your second one. And I'm trying to do these in some rough order here. Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. I guess we could call this John's baptism. Is that what I call it? Yeah. The baptism of John. And that's over there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11a, that first part of the verse. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. The goal of John's baptism was not to save anybody, not to wash anybody's sins away. It was to identify somebody. It was to identify two people, right? It was to identify a repentant people and their Messiah. See, baptism is about identification. It's about pointing something out. John says, I'm here to baptize unto repentance. That's my goal. I'm trying to show you, I'm trying to identify a nation that's ready for their Messiah. And then over there in John chapter 1, if you want to flip over to John 1, you can. In John 1:34, he says the other thing he was trying to identify. In John 1:34, he says, I think 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So he's identifying a repentant nation ready for their Messiah, and the Messiah who'd redeem that nation and be identified with sinners. John 1:31. So it's all about identification. Now we know what Israel does. Israel blows it. Israel rejects him. Israel nails him to a tree. So that baptism, the baptism of John, is extended to Israel at Pentecost. So, what did I call this one? I don't know if it's got a fancy name here. All right? I guess you could call it Israel's baptism, you know. I guess under Peter. You know, Peter, in Acts 2:38, that says under Peter. That baptism that John is starting is extended under Peter's ministry. And Acts 2:38, which is a favorite verse of everybody who doesn't know their Bible, says, and we could all quote it probably, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And here's the ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when Peter is extending this baptism to Israel at Pentecost after the resurrection, this is before the resurrection, this is after the resurrection, so it's an extension of it, but it's not exactly the same, because now you'll get the Holy Ghost, Israel. You'll get the Holy Ghost if you follow this baptism. Now, that's not what we do. We don't do that. When I baptize somebody, the Holy Ghost doesn't come upon them. They don't get the Holy Spirit. They're identifying themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. But back here, before God turned completely away from Israel, they were getting that Holy Ghost from that baptism. That's what it says. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, even as many as our Lord God shall call. That's Acts 2:38, if you want the reference for that. Acts 2:38 is that baptism of John at Pentecost, extended to Israel and bringing with it the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's go to Matthew 28. If I'm going too fast, slow me, you know, raise a hand. That's okay. Matthew 28. Our next one. I guess we're up to four here. Four. This is Gentile baptism. Gentile baptism. Gentile water baptism, I should have added. Gentile water baptism. I'm going to add that in. Gentile water baptism. He told those disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So now that baptism is extended in this age. When we get saved in this age, like a Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved in this age. What does Peter do? He says, who can forbid water? Right? We got to baptize this Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is not in the kingdom economy. Cornelius is part of the church age, but that Gentile water baptism seems like it just, like that somehow what's happening today is included in that Gentile water baptism. What's going on today, we baptize believers, we get put into the body of Christ, that's kind of like part of that umbrella there. It's a little murky, I know. Sometimes it's hard to split. Like, say, where does believer baptism go? I think it goes right there. I think it falls under there. If you want to make a separate section, you could if you wanted to, but I don't really see a separate section there. Now, those first four involve water. The last three have nothing to do with water. Matthew chapter 20, if you want to look over there. Matthew 20, the fifth baptism is the baptism of suffering. As talked about in Matthew 20 and Psalm 69. Some of Jesus' disciples are sitting around trying to think about who's going to get the most stuff in the kingdom. And if you jump down to verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. He saith unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. This is a baptism of suffering. Notice it involves a cup. That cup of suffering, right? Remember Jesus? Peter tries to defend him in the garden, and he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Right? Psalm 69, if you want to flip over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. That is a description of Jesus Christ in hell. For everybody that doesn't think Jesus went to hell, I don't know why that's a thing. That's a weird thing. You got these reformed people that want to die on this hill that Jesus didn't go to hell. Okay, I mean, I don't know why you made that a thing. All right, I didn't think Jesus wore sandals that strapped on the right side of his foot. Like, it seems like you're making like a thing about nothing. I don't know why they have that axe to grind. They're dead wrong. Because Jesus' soul went to hell. His body went to the grave. His soul went to hell to be made an offering for sins. Offerings were burnt in the Old Testament. So somehow, I'm not saying he was in hell for 3 days and three nights. You can't tell how long he was in hell, but it's unequivocal that he went to hell because he had to take the place of the sinner completely. And here he is in Psalm 69, and he's describing those sufferings like Jonah did under the water. He describes them as like floods coming upon him. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are coming into my soul. That sounds like Jonah in chapter 2, who's a type of the sinner that went to hell. Jonah says, I cried out of the belly of hell. And that sounds like what Jesus is saying here. I sink in deep mire. I am come where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. What a Savior. He went to hell for me. Went to hell and back. Right? That's another one. And he says, hey, disciples, you guys want to reign? That's what they're talking about. You want to reign? You're going to suffer. You're going to drink the same cup. Sixth one. That's what I want. Number six. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. That key passage. Oh yeah, that's actually in Matthew 3 again. You can go to Matthew 3:11 again. We could finish Matthew 3:11. We didn't finish it because there's actually three baptisms talked about in Matthew 3. but Matthew 3:11. Look what he says there. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance,
But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Watch it. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
Did I say of the Holy Ghost? I should say with the Holy Ghost. Lest some Pentecostal friend tries to mince my words, right? This is saving baptism in this age. 1 Corinthians 12 says, when you're put into the body of Christ, you're baptized into one spirit. That's what he's talking. That's John prophesying what you enjoy today. He shall, isn't happening yet, he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. In this age, he's baptizing you with the Holy Ghost. When you got saved, you got put in to something. That's all baptism is. It's an immersion into something, right? You got put into the body of Christ. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 5. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the hypers read that and say, see, you don't need to baptize people in water anymore. There's only one baptism. Yes, there's only one eternal baptism. There's only one spiritual baptism. All the other baptisms are types and figures that point to this one. This is the one real eternal baptism. It's not a figure, right? When you get baptized in water, that's a figure. When you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's not a figure. The Holy Spirit's actually doing something to you, right? There's actually something changing about you. So when they say one baptism, that's the one that really counts. That's the one that's important. Hey, you get saved on a deathbed in a hospital somewhere, and we can't get you out on a gurney to dunk you in water. Hey, if you're in Christ, you're good to go. I don't have to get you in a pool. I had an argument with a guy one time, said, no, you got to get in the pool. I said, what if I was an astronaut, and we're up in the space shuttle up there somewhere, and we're not going to make it home, and I want to get saved? I said, you think I'm going to die and go to hell because I can't get to water? And he said, well, God will do what he wants to do. I said, exactly, right, yes, right. The thief on the cross couldn't get in water, right? So that's the one. So when the hypers say, oh, it's the only one, you know, just let them keep talking about grace and all that stuff and let them just stay in their dry cleaner mode over there. Last one is in Matthew chapter 3 as well. And then I'll give you one more quick one here. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we read it. You probably know it by heart, but I'll just read it with you here. Matthew 3, he says in verse 11, John's baptism is repentance. That's the first part of the verse. Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's one, first coming, and with fire. Woo, I got loud there. It sounded good. Right? That is talked about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire. So if you don't get the Holy Ghost, that's where you see some of these sadly misguided Pentecostal people talking about the baptism of fire. If you knew what the baptism of fire was, you wouldn't want any of that. This is a baptism for the damned. It's not a baptism for the saved. This is for the saved with the Holy Ghost. This is for the damned. Not all baptisms are the same, and not all baptisms involve water. So when somebody takes you over to 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, tries to tell you that you need to get into the water to get the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says you need to be baptized, Romans 6, read all around it. There's no water in Ephesians 4. There's no water in Romans 6. There's no water in 1 Corinthians 12. Read the whole chapter if you have to. It's not about water. It's about spirit baptism. So, last one. I'm going to try to make this faster, if you can handle it. Can I erase this? Seven resurrections. There are seven resurrections talked about in the Bible. Some of them are physical. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are national. So there's seven resurrections. Some are physical. Some are spiritual. I think one is spiritual for sure. Some are national. The first one, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that makes all the other ones possible. That's talked about in Luke 24, the resurrection of Christ. And then we've got the resurrection of the first fruits. Those are not the guys that get to the parade first in June. That's not what I meant. All right. That's going to get me in trouble. But anyway, Matthew 27. The resurrection of the first fruits. The resurrection of the first fruits. The first fruits of a harvest would be like a token crop that comes up to indicate a larger harvest to come. And the resurrection of the first fruits, talked about in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, is the resurrection of some Old Testament saints, not all. Some Old Testament saints come up and are resurrected after Christ's death. After Christ's resurrection, I'd say. Look at Matthew 27, verse 50. It's right there. Okay? Matthew 27, 50, the Bible says, And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, watch it, and the graves were opened, and many, not all, of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Notice the Bible says many came up, not all. How do I know not all? Go to Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 29. Acts 2:29. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter's got the Holy Spirit. So Peter can't be wrong with what he's saying. He's not making a mistake here, like, oops, I misspoke. No, he's full of the Holy Ghost. He's preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And it says there in Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." So David didn't come up. His body didn't come up, I should say. David, his soul went to paradise. The Lord led captivity captive. I know that. But his body didn't come up. Some of the bodies did, but not all. That's why it says many of the bodies of the slain which slept arose. Now the Bible, I know it's a little murky, so I'm not going to die on this hill, but these are thoughts that I've been talking about, that Pastor Mike's been talking about in Staten Island, Larry, for the last few years. Seems pretty clear that not all the Old Testament saints come up. And the Bible tells us that's the order, right? 1 Corinthians says there's an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and then they that are Christ afterwards at his coming. So there's an order. And he says the first fruits are coming up first. And they're called first fruits, right? And in Revelation chapter 14, he talks about 144,000 people. And he calls them, if you want to go to Revelation 14:4, if you want to just flip over, this is just food for thought, food for consumption. I'm not preaching this on a Sunday morning, but it's interesting. When we talk about those 144,000, everybody wants to know, like, where'd they come from? It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb with us wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men
being the first fruits unto God. Somebody taken from among men, redeemed out, and they're called the first fruits. So if you were to really pin me against the wall and say, Pat, what are you saying? I think 144,000 people were resurrected on that after Jesus Christ came out of the grave. I think the many was 144,000. And I'm not alone in that thinking. I know maybe it's not the way you were taught, but you know, we're learning the Bible a little better sometimes. We see it a little clearer. Again, I'm not dying on that hill. I'm not preaching that like, you know, you must believe this or I'm out of the church. But it definitely looks to me like 100, and there's other reasons too, which I don't want to go into all of it now, but it looks like 144,000 might have gone up with the Lord after his resurrection. That might have been the ones that went into the holy city, appeared to many, and then when he resurrected in that cloud, they were in that cloud going up, and they're coming back down in the tribulation. Like Moses had a special resurrection after he died and he came down on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like Elijah had a special resurrection in 2 Kings 2 and he gets to come down in the Mount of Transfiguration. So when God wants to take somebody for a special purpose, he could take them and do what he will. And it looks like he redeemed some men from the earth and it's going to send them back down. So that's interesting food for thought. Those are physical. Here's a spiritual one, the third one. The new life of a saint is called the resurrection. That's over in, and I'm not going to flip there for time's sake, but that's over in Romans 6. The Bible talks about you've been risen from the dead that we should walk in newness of life. So like Jesus Christ's body was resurrected, you're supposed to now walk around with resurrection power and have a resurrected life. Then we've got number four. We've got the resurrected bodies of New Testament saints. Right? That's happening at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We read about the bodies of saints being resurrected at the rapture. Number five, we've got the resurrection of Moses and Elijah. That's in Revelation 11. We're in the neighborhood, so we could look at that one. Revelation 11, if you want to flip just a couple of pages over, Revelation 11, verse 11, Moses and Elijah are killed by the Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So there's the resurrection of Moses and Elijah, and it seems like, that resurrection accompanies a post-tribulation rapture. A rapture that comes at the end of the tribulation. I know you've got a rapture, and they've got a rapture. Because the harvest has three parts. First fruits, harvest, then the gleanings. The first fruits happened, right? 144,000 looks like. The harvest is coming any day now. And the gleanings are yet to happen as well. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, you see Jesus Christ alludes to a post-tribulation rapture here, meaning a rapture that happens at the end of the tribulation. Matthew 24, if you want to look at verse 31, again, Matthew 24 is all about the tribulation time, and it says, Matthew 24, verse 30, talks about him getting ready to come, and 31 says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So probably a post-tribulation happened there. Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at that one. Hebrews 12, let's look at that one. Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 19. Hebrews 12, 19. And it says there's this is the all second coming. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So there's a sound of a trumpet. And then in 22 it says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So it looks like some dead tribulation saints there are rising at that time as the Lord is getting ready to come back. Post-trib. All right, next one is 6, real quick. This is the resurrection of the nation. This is all talked about in Ezekiel 37. This is a national resurrection. Right? He describes a national resurrection here. And they're going into the promised land permanently as God promised in Genesis 12. So he's going to resurrect that nation, that valley of dry bones, which he says is the house of Israel. They're going to stand up on their feet. They're going to get joined together, and then God's going to imbue them with that life. And that nation that was dead, like the fig tree that was dead, is going to get new life and go into that promised land. And then we have got the last one. The lost dead and millennial saints at the white throne. Lost dead and millennial saints at the white throne judgment. Let's look at this one, then let's turn to this passage, then we'll take a break. Revelation 20. All right, Revelation 20, and look at verse number 11. Revelation 20, 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice, death is giving up some people, and hell is giving up some people. Those are two different things. So death is holding people in a good way, kind of like they did in the Old Testament, holding people in a place of comfort, not judgment, but those millennial saints are not going right to heaven. They're being held by death. They're giving those people up. And then hell is giving up everybody that's been lost throughout all the ages. And if you look at chapter 22, verse 14, somebody is getting rewarded at a judgment with the tree of life. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." So somewhere, somebody's getting the rights and they're getting judged and rewarded with the tree of life. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 18, which is the end of the tribulation story here, it says in Revelation 11:18, "And the nations were angry, and wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." I just want you to notice that at the end, there's people being judged and people being rewarded. Where does that happen? This is the logical place, the white throne. So that's been a lot. But just in studying the Bible, we need to consider every word. Jesus said you got to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not what you hear on Christian radio, because probably 90% of what I said today is heresy to most evangelical churches. Not what you read in your devotional. That's nice to get you through the day and put a smile on your face when you're sad. We need that. I'm not discounting that. And not even what you learned in Bible college or seminary. Like, that's probably not going to help you too much either. God's word is that necessary, that food, like Job said, that meat
that you need to feed on, and you need to properly divide and meet, give those portions to the right people in the household so you don't make a mess. Let's pray. Lord, we love you today. We thank you. We just ask your blessing.